My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. These words of Hannah, when she brought her little son Samuel to the temple, where he was handed over in dedication to the Lord. Hannah did not hold back the gift of the Lord, her son, but gave him back to the Lord, the great giver of the gift. She did not mistake the gift for the giver, but recognized the superior greatness of the giver over the gift. The words of Hannah in her prayer echo throughout the two books of Samuel. The high are brought low and the humble lifted up. The proud are defeated while the weak are strengthened. And it's not by the might of one's arms that brings victory, but the might of the Lord. Today's text finds Israel with varied and crossed allegiances, without a capable leader, with evil men hatching misguided plans and attempting to manipulate the Lord of heaven. Eli is 98 years old and blind, though he is ostensibly Israel's leader or judge. He had failed to restrain his wicked sons from abusing their priestly duties. These sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, had been showing blatant disregard for God, their vile treatment of the sacrifices of the people, and in sleeping with the women serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Their priests had become nothing but duty, which they fulfilled, but their hearts were far from God. While Eli was the judge of Israel, his wicked sons, whose observable sins had brought shame to Eli, were not able to lead in his place. And what about the people of Israel? Well, they also were living in sin. We know this because of 1 Samuel chapter 7, which we heard an excerpt of just before. The people in that chapter will recommit to God to serve him only. They'll put away their Baals and their Ashtaroth. So in the time described in today's text, the Israelites indeed still had their idols, and yet still viewed themselves as the people of the one true God who had brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. The Israelites had succumbed to idol worship while their practicing priests made a mockery of God. This generation was bookended by the old Eli, who desired to honor God, but did not remove his wicked sons from their duties at the tabernacle, and Samuel, who, though still young, was becoming a great prophet and reformer in Israel. The state of Israel in chapter 4 is an important backdrop for the story. This all helps us interpret the choices of the Israelites in this chapter. We can remember the words from Hannah's prayer when she said, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Also, we take into chapter 4 the word of God which came to Samuel concerning the house of Eli in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, which I'll read to you. "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifices or offerings forever. The words of the Lord to Samuel also echoed the words God had spoken to another man of God in chapter 2, verse 34, which reads, "And this shall come upon your two sons, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." So we go into chapter 4, knowing that the days of Hophni and Phinehas are numbered, and Samuel's prophecy seemed to suggest an even bigger judgment than just the deaths of these two sons. The idea that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle is a reference to significant judgment, as we heard from Michael last week. Chapter 4 begins with rebellious Israel at war with the Philistines. The Philistines were likely a people from Crete originally and the rocky islands of the Aegean, whose advanced skills in metalworking gave them a significant advantage in battle. Since the death of Joshua, the Philistines had dominated Israel for all but short periods. We read that Israel battled with the Philistines and were defeated, and 4,000 Israelites were killed on the battlefield. Now, as I mentioned, Israel retained their identity of God's chosen people, even when they were living in rebellion to him. In verse 3, we read, "And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" Okay, let's pause here mid-thought. These elders will have more to say. But we should recognize the wisdom that they show in asking why the Lord defeated them before the Philistines. They recognize the sovereignty of the Lord, so the defeat can only be accounted for if God was behind it in some way. In their question, they are coming very close to what they should have done next, which would be to come to the Lord in great humility, inquiring why they had been defeated, so that they could turn in repentance if they were found to be in sin. However, as we heard earlier, they did not inquire of the Lord. In verse 3b, we read, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So in this moment, we see that the elders of Israel have failed. They recognized that they could not lose this battle outside the will of God, but instead of going to God for help, they hatched a plan of their own. They decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battle in what appears to be an effort to manipulate God. I think the logic of the elders may go something like this: we are God's chosen people, he will fight for us, but it's strange that we lost the last battle, so clearly something needs to change. Let's bring God to the battle with us in the form of the Ark of the Covenant. Either he will fight for us for his sake or for our sake, because we are his covenant people, or he will fight for us for his sake to protect his ark, his residence on earth. Either way, God will fight for us. This kind of logic, on first glance, it may not sound completely misguided, but I think this story is a very clear example of the wisdom of humans crumbling before the wisdom of God. And that's a lesson for us too, and certainly a lesson to me. We must remember that we can trust God even when our logic or emotions might suggest otherwise. Or put the other way, trusting our logic or our emotions should never come before trusting God and his word. Well, the ominous entry of Hophni and Phinehas is a clear sign that things are about to go terribly wrong. These were marked men with clear prophecies against them, and here they were leading the Ark of God into battle. All right, I think at this point, we need to step back and talk briefly about the Ark of the Covenant, because for many of us, this is a strange object. The Ark's design and construction had been decreed by God in Exodus 25. It was the holiest space on earth, basically the point at which heaven and earth collided, where according to 1 Samuel 4, The Lord of hosts is enthroned on the cherubim, which were on the top of the ark. The ark was kept in the holiest part of the tabernacle and signified the true presence of God, literally among his people. Now, was it reasonable to think about bringing the ark into battle? I should say that such an idea wasn't entirely without precedent. You see, the ark had accompanied Israel during some very key moments in their transit into the promised land. It was with them when Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land, as the priests led them into the promised land, carrying the ark. Let me read you an excerpt from that story, which is from Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. It reads, "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water." Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. "The waters coming down from above stood up in a heap very far away. And Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those following down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." Now, shortly after this miraculous event, the ark was led to the Battle of Jericho, probably one of the very familiar ones to us. This is Joshua chapter 6, and I'll read just verses 6 through 8 to you. "So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord.'" It's possible that the ark was also present in Numbers 31, verse 6, as the Israelites fought against the Midianites. It's not so clear from that text. So it wasn't entirely without precedent that the ark could be involved in a military campaign. However, in those chapters, the ark did not have a permanent home. It was in transit with the Israelites as they came into and conquered the promised land. Now 300 years had passed since those days, and by the time of the events of 1 Samuel 4, the ark and the tabernacle had come to rest in a semi-permanent residence in Shiloh. So the thinking of the Jewish elders was not entirely unprecedented, but we sense they're not quite thinking the whole thing through. As mentioned a few minutes ago, the loss of 4,000 Israelites would have been an appropriate moment for them to reflect and turn to the Lord for guidance instead of relying on their own schemes. In fact, this would have been a good moment to remember a similar incident in the history of Israel some 300 years before. This is continuing in Joshua, now chapter 7, where the Israelites had passed into the promised land. The Lord had defeated Jericho before them, and things were looking really good until disaster struck. The next military campaign was against Ai, and it looked an easy target when the people spied the land. So they only sent 3,000 men to take it. However, they were defeated, and 36 Israelites perished in battle, possibly more during the retreat. Now, this situation is similar in a way. We have a surprise defeat of Israel. And let me read to you the response of Joshua to the defeat and the loss of 36 Israelite troops. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6 reads, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." This response of Joshua and the elders of Israel to the death of 36 men in Joshua 7 should have been the model for the response of the Israelite leaders to the death of 4,000 men in 1 Samuel 4. But the difference couldn't be more stark. While Joshua and the elders fell on their faces before the Lord, the leaders in 1 Samuel thought it best to trust their own wisdom and didn't even consider inquiring the Lord, much less humbling themselves before him. Okay, so in 1 Samuel 4, we have two very ominous signs that can easily be missed on a cursory reading. So, namely, the arrival of both Hophni and Phinehas at the battlefront, who were to die by the Lord's judgment on the same day, and the foolish decision of the Israelites not to turn to the Lord in humility as the right response to their defeat, but to trust in their own wisdom instead. Let's continue from verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." From this part of the text, we see that the fame of the Lord had indeed spread. The Israelites were strengthened by the presence of the ark, and the Philistines were terrified. They knew the power of God. They knew the story of the exodus of Israel and out of Egypt and into Canaan. The fame of the Lord went before him, though the Philistines didn't understand. They referred to God only as a god or gods, fitting into their belief in the panoply of deities. And if they truly understood who God was, they would not have trusted in the strength of their arms to defeat his people, but would have thought like Hannah when she had prayed, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." Tragically for the Israelites, they were no longer the faithful ones. Now they were the wicked ones who were to be cut off in darkness. The wickedness of the Philistines is also showcased in these early books of the Bible, and their wickedness will be dealt with in the coming few chapters. Remarkably and tellingly, despite the sins of both these camps, the fame of the Lord was not diminished, but would in fact be heightened from the events of the following chapters. God shows in his power that the wisdom of man is foolishness to him. Continuing in verse 10, we read, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." The plan of Israel's leaders had backfired. Not only did God not play according to their logic, the defeat was comprehensive. Remember, it was the death of about 36 men that led Joshua to humble himself face down before the Lord in Joshua 7. In the first defeat of 1 Samuel 4, 4,000 soldiers had lost their life, and here, 30,000 were killed. Not only that, two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who had led the ark to the battlefront, had been killed, and shocking of all, the ark itself, the symbol of the presence of God among his people Israel, had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. This was a crushing and comprehensive defeat. Okay, so at this point, let's have a look at ourselves. What might we be tempted to look to? Perhaps proxies or measures that convince us that we are on good footing with God, instead of looking to God himself in humble repentance to reveal our sin and our need of him, our utter dependence on the work of Jesus Christ. Could our hope in such proxies be so strong that we actually no longer seek closeness to God, satisfied instead with these indicators that seem to point us to believe that we're okay? For example, might we be at risk of feeling that we are right with God when we have a pastor with a strong doctrinal foundation to lead us? Do we look to our church, thinking that at such a church we can be confident that we are part of God's plan and kingdom, as if we might be saved by association? Might we look to our Bible studies, our knowledge of Scripture, our service to the church, focusing our hope more on these things than on the work of Jesus Christ? Now, to be sure, a good pastor, a strong foundation in Scripture, a good church, Bible studies, all of these are very, very good things. Likewise, the ark was a very good thing. It was God himself who had decreed its construction. And yet this gift, this symbol of his presence on earth, became the focus. People looked to the ark of God rather than the God of the ark. Our hope must be in the God of the church and not the church of God. It's tragic when we look to the good gifts of God that are all around us, and instead of responding with great joy and thanksgiving to the God who gives us such good gifts, we find satisfaction only in the gift itself. It's tragic when our joy is in the gift and not in the giver. Let's remember Hannah, who received from God the desire of her heart, a son. And she did not scorn the great giver of this gift, but gave the gift back to the giver. She gave Samuel back to God, because she knew that no gift was greater than God himself. There is a hidden encouragement in these accounts. We see in the background that God is constantly drawing his rebellious people towards him, even while the people turn away from him in sin. God reveals his people's need for him in these stories through discipline. And let's not sugarcoat this. The death of 36, 4,000, and 30,000 people are all very serious discipline. But over and over again, the repentance of the people is accepted by God, though we see in these Old Testament stories that the sins of the people are great, and there is still the need for atonement even after the people repent. The Old Testament accounts all point us to Jesus. We see that our sins must be atoned, even though God himself shows himself to be remarkably persistent in calling back to him generation after generation as they turn away from the God of their fathers. We see that something has to change. Something's got to give. And it's God himself who provides the way through his son, Jesus Christ. In this morning's text, we see God pursuing his people despite their sin, disciplining them and calling them back to him. But the cycle will continue. And God will continue to pursue, even as he does today. He is not idle. He's so present in these accounts, even when the characters don't realize it. And the same is true in our lives today. He pursues his people without compromising his righteousness and his holiness. And it's this tension that leads us straight to Jesus, who is able to reconcile the holiness of God, God's pursuit of his creation, and the sin of his people. Where human logic would absolutely fail to find a way, God made the way for us to be reconciled to him in Jesus Christ. And God, the ultimate confounder of human wisdom, calls us to trust him, that even death is not an end, that our salvation is secure in him beyond our death. This very truth causes many to reject the Lord. They cannot accept life after death because they are resting on their own wisdom and not trusting in the infinitely greater wisdom of God. We are also constantly challenged not to lose trust in God through the challenges in our lives, particularly those challenges that threaten our very lives and the lives of those who we love. Remarkably, it's stories like 1 Samuel 4 that reveal some of the ways in which our wisdom is folly next to the wisdom of God, that make the case that we can trust him all the way to and all the way through the grave. I hope we're able to trust God's pursuit, his care, his sovereignty, and his wisdom, even when everything around us just doesn't. If the wisdom of humankind is foolishness to God, how much wiser the wisdom of God? In the remainder of the chapter, we have two stories that highlight the tragedies of the sins of Israel. The first is the death of Eli, and the second is the death of Eli's daughter-in-law, wife of the perished Phinehas. Eli was aware of the judgment coming upon his house. It had already been prophesied twice. Eli waited at Shiloh in great anxiety, for his heart trembled for the ark of the Lord. As was mentioned last week, Eli seems to be resigned to the prophesied judgment on his family, though better would have been to repent and pray for mercy. After all, who knows? God may have shown mercy. But Eli does not show any resignation to the idea of losing the ark. He is terrified that the ark might fall into the hands of Israel's enemies. Perhaps he had done the math. The prophecy against his sons had been given. They were to die on the same day, and here they had run off to the battlefield just after a major Philistine victory. And they had taken the ark of God with them. And Eli's heart trembled at the thought of losing the ark. The loss of the ark, the very symbol of God's presence among the Israelites, would signify a very great judgment upon Israel that could easily be interpreted as God rejecting Israel forever. Who were they without their God? might the word of the Lord that Samuel had shared with him be heavy on his mind. Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel in which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Again, this tingling ears implicates a great judgment that was coming. Could it be that the ark would be captured? Could it be that the Lord would depart Israel, leaving his people completely exposed to death and destruction without any hope whatsoever? When Eli learns of what happened at the battlefront, it's not the mention of a great defeat that overwhelms him. It's not the death of his sons. It's the capture of the ark by the Philistines that overwhelms Eli, much so that he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, responded similarly to the terrible news. She was expecting the birth of their child, and when she learned that she now had neither husband nor father-in-law, and that the ark of God had been captured, she went into labor, and the childbirth would claim her life. Verses 21 to 22 read, "And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" Eli and his daughter-in-law recognized that the loss of the ark was an extreme judgment on Israel. This is to their credit that they recognize God as their true protector, as Hannah had. Had God deserted Israel? Had he rejected them forever? Or was this discipline designed to turn their hearts back to him? Well, maybe we know the story. The capture of the ark would certainly result in God's fame increasing. The Philistines would be humbled in dramatic fashion by the one true God, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And the discipline of God to bring his people's hearts back to him would bear fruit. As mentioned earlier, and referenced from Ben and Valerie in Samuel 7, the people did indeed turn in repentance. As we read chapter 7, verse 2b to 4, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away their Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." So clearly, the events of chapter 4 were, in fact, a wise discipline of the Lord that drew his people back to him. In closing, there are three things in particular I think we can take with us from 1 Samuel 4. I'm sure there's many more. First, do you trust in your own wisdom? Or do you submit to and trust in the wisdom of God? Where you cannot see a path forward, do you still trust God? Can you trust him that even death cannot separate you from him and the good that he has for you? In short, are you able to trust the promises of God from his word, even when the world around you, the people, and perhaps even your circumstances, would tempt you to rely on your own thinking and to believe that the promises of God are simply too incredible to be real? Or do you take God at his word? Second, are there places in your life where the gift is at risk of becoming more valuable to you than the giver? Are you tempted towards distraction by dealing with your sin, distraction from dealing with your sin and your need of God's mercy by good things like Bible studies or the pastoral search? Or are you able to emulate Hannah, who gave the gift of Samuel back to God, the giver? Because there is no gift greater than God. God's gifts should draw us to humility and bring us joy and trust in him, rather than a sense of earthly security. And finally, in discipline from God, do we respond like Joshua, who fell on his face before God at the very first setback? Or do we respond like the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4, who, after the death of 4,000 men, still trusted in their own wisdom, needing a much greater discipline before turning their hearts back to God? Or might you be like the Philistines, who reject God and resist him completely? If you find yourself in the category, please do reconsider. You can expect that God is at work and would welcome you if you come to him according to all that he is. Please talk to Mark or Arthur or me as well, any questions about whether you want to give your allegiance and your trust to God. So finally, as we continue our search for a pastor, let's not neglect our hearts and get caught up in the uncertainty, but let's continue to draw close to God in humility and rest firmly in our trust in him and his wisdom that is beyond our understanding. He is the great gift, the great giver, and the next pastor will be a wonderful gift, but greater by far is the giver himself.